All right, church, so right here at the very beginning when we get started, almost every week I say the same thing. I say, if you have your Bible with you this morning, and I hope you do, turn with me to such and such passage. But this morning, I need us to do something a little different. Last week, I told you that we started the final shift in this series, the last turn we were going to make before we're done. And in the series, we've looked at 43 different Bible characters. We've got the flavor of 43 different kings, in a sense, if you will, as we've walked through this series. And we've seen that these kings have spanned the pages of 1st and 2nd Samuel, of 1st and 2nd Kings, of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And this final shift, we have begun to look at some things that have encompassed all of these kings, all of these characters. And the question we've tried to answer is, what has led to these kings' success? Or probably more like it, what has led to their failures? And the question I had is, what must we learn if we as a church, if this series is going to have a lasting impact on us, so that I'm just not up here wasting my time and you go, that was great, and you go on with your lives. What's going to happen for us to make sure there's a lasting impact in us as individuals? And last week we saw the first pattern. We saw that this centered on their affections, that their affections of these kings were wrongly placed, and we had to look at our own affections. And this morning, the second pattern we're going to look at is our foundation. This morning, I'm actually going to show you three specific aspects of these kings' foundation that was missing, that played a major role in their success or their failures, and it will play a critical role in our and your story. And trust me, it's going to be kind of a tough one to hear. And that means then that we're not going to be in one specific passage of Scripture. I'm not going to go to one place and sort of camp there. So I'm going to need you, if you've got a Bible app, to be a little nimble, right? And if you got your Bible, I need you to have quick fingers. And so we're going to start this morning in 1 Corinthians 3. That's going to be our launching point. So if you navigate towards the back of your Bible, it's way back towards the back. I know it's in the New Testament, I get it, and we're in an Old Testament series. We'll get there. So begin to navigate your way there to 1 Corinthians 3. As you get there, I don't know if you saw in the news recently, a couple weeks ago, I saw that another sinkhole opened in Newport Richey. I don't know if you saw this. And I watched the news and I saw this massive sinkhole swallowing up multiple houses and a boat and, you know, part of the street and all this sort of stuff just sort of was falling into it. And I watched with such fascination. And now I know that some of you didn't grow up here and you don't know about these things called sinkholes. Trust me, your insurance company does. And they happen here. And what they are is they're a geologic phenomenon that happens when the water table drops, especially. It's one of the things that bring them about. And this drop causes a lack of stability in the infrastructure of the earth. And when this happens, buildings and cars and boats and streets all sort of fall. They collapse inside this massive hole. These holes are big, and they are most certainly dangerous. And recently, I heard a quote by an author who said this. He said, "If my private world is in order, it will be because I'm convinced that the inner world of the spiritual must govern the outer world of my activity." Church, that's the second pattern found in these kings. The water level of intimacy with God allows you and me to hold the weight of the world. Because when what happens is, if we're not careful, we experience as individuals personal spiritual sinkholes when we're dry spiritually. We don't have time in God's word. Maybe our prayer life is lousy. Maybe fasting's far from us. We don't journal. All that stuff is just sort of far from us, right? And then life happens. Because when life happens and you don't have the infrastructure, the foundation underneath collapses and it creates a personal sinkhole, and that's when we begin to collapse. Now, before I unpack this concept this morning, I need you to know that none of what I'm about to say is going to matter whatsoever if you don't know Jesus. Before I start, if you don't know Jesus, the rest of this is just noise. Because the footings that hold your foundation is Christ in Christ alone. I had several professors during my time at the University of South Florida that had read God's word and didn't know Jesus. They knew all about the Bible. They could tell you all of the amazing stories, and they could tell you about all these good moral teachings that they had read about, but they didn't know Jesus. They saw it as a historical book, because knowing the Bible isn't the same as knowing Jesus. Would you agree? Jesus is where it's at, my friends. If you don't have Jesus in your life, you will experience a spiritual collapse. No matter how much you read, the ultimate foundation is and always will be Christ and Christ alone. And that's why I want to start off here in 1 Corinthians 3. I want you to see what Paul says here. Look at verse 12. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12, Paul writes, "If anyone builds on this foundation, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work," meaning if your life is built on anything in this world other than Jesus, when the fire comes, it's going to burn it all away. It's going to burn it all away. And so what I really want to suggest to you this morning is, in response to the work of the gospel in our lives, there are three specific things I think that will support us, that will give us spiritual strength, so that when life happens, things like 2020, things like stuff that happened long before we even knew 2020 was going to exist, you can endure it. That's what we need to look at. And so the first one here we're going to look at this morning is submitting to God through obedience to his word. Now, what some of you just heard me say was, read your Bible. That is not what I just said, just to make sure. I said, submitting to God through obedience to his word. Because if you think about it, if you look back at 2 Chronicles 14, you read the story of Asa. Remember that whole story? Asa probably did, that king, probably did the best with this of any of them. I mean, Hezekiah wasn't far behind. I would even say Josiah didn't do that bad either. But if you remember last week, we looked at what the requirements are for a king. We looked at Deuteronomy chapter 17, and it said that the king was to take the Bible. He was to take the Bible in the presence of the Levitical priest, which would be his pastor. So go to his pastor, grab the Bible, sit with him, make a handwritten copy of it, and read it every day and do what it says. So read it every day and then do what it says. He says to live it, because get this, you don't know your Bible unless you're living your Bible. You don't know your Bible unless you're living your Bible. Otherwise, you're just going to win. You're going to beat Ken Jennings on Jeopardy at Bible trivia. That's all you're going to do. Knowing your Bible means that you're living your Bible. But living your Bible requires obedience. And in our culture today, is it not? Obedience is a dirty word. No one wants to talk about obedience. See, lots of people in churches today, they know their Bible, but the problem is the church today, I don't think, wants to do what it says. We would rather debate the Bible than practice the Bible. We would rather argue about interpretation rather than live out the application. That's where we find ourselves. And yet all throughout history, God makes it abundantly clear what he thinks. And really, he's the only one that matters when it comes to what someone thinks. Because if you want to track with me now, flip to Joshua chapter 1. So go left in your Bible. I don't know, six books in. You know, I could sing the song, right? For how to memorize our Bible. But about that, and you'll see Joshua. Now, as you turn there and you go to Joshua chapter 1, I would say Joshua has the most difficult job in Scripture. And here's why I say that. He has to follow in the footsteps of Moses. How rough would that be? Like, that's the guy you're following. And so we cut him a little bit of a break because those are some big shoes. That's incredibly intimidating. And so over and over again, what God says to him is, be strong and courageous. But it seems like at the end of every phrase, God's like, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. And we're like, okay, I get it. I get it. You're scared. And that's okay. And so God's like, okay, here, this thing, this is what I need you to do. So Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, this is what it says. It says, keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. There it is again. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. So this concept of meditating on it is not like today's modern meditation practices. In fact, most of the meditation you're being taught in yoga classes and places like that are directly contrary to biblical meditation. In fact, I could make a really strong case that it's satanic. Why? Because modern meditation tells you to empty your mind, and biblical meditation talks to you about filling your mind. Those are in direct contradiction to one another. That's why I think it's satanic. Because one of them says, oh, just empty your mind, go, and you'll find inner peace. And God's like, no. That's ridiculous. That's actually, if God says we're dumb, this would be one of those places where he's like, come on, that's dumb. Like, fill your mind with something. Put something in there. What the idea here is pick up your Bible, open it up, read it, and then wrestle with it and put it down. And then a little bit later, pick it up, read it again, and wrestle with that again. Then put it down. Then tomorrow, pick it back up, read it, wrestle with it a little bit, and then do what it says. Do whatever. When you read it and you understand what it says, do it. And if you'll do that, it says, you will find yourself in prosperity. You will find yourself in success. And now what happens in the modern evangelical world is a pastor says success or prosperity, and you think I'm talking about health and wealth. No. I'm talking about biblical prosperity, biblical success, which is very, very different than that weirdo stuff called health and wealth. That is completely false and fabricated. But there is something called biblical prosperity and biblical success, and it's talked about here. So the idea here is filling our mind with something and then doing what it says. It's why God said to Solomon in 1 Kings 3, if you walk in my ways and keep my statutes, I will prolong your life. What he's actually saying is, I'm going to walk with you every day of your life. I'm going to be with you all of your life. This idea is the same thing that Jesus was getting at in Luke chapter 6. You can turn over to Luke chapter 6 if you want. I'm actually going to put several references on the screen this morning because I'm jumping around and I'm moving faster than you are probably. But in Luke chapter 6, this is what Jesus says. He looks at the people standing there and he says, hey, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Like, as for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they're like. So if you'll hear my words and you'll put them into practice, I'll show you what they're like. He says, they're like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice, meaning they hear their Bible but they don't do it, it's like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. They built on sand, is what your Bible might say. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete. So Jesus does not simply say, become familiar with your Bible. He wants for you far more than familiarity with your Bible. He wants you to know it. Like, he doesn't want you to just, get the Cliff Note version. That's not what he's after. He says, listen, your Bible is not a rabbit's foot. Your Bible is not some self-defense potion. It's not a lucky charm or some spell that if you carry with you, it's like osmosis, it'll just kind of come over you. That's ridiculous. You actually have to read it and then do the legwork to do it. So here's the truth. Do you realize that God's word says that spiritual maturity is almost impossible without an understanding of obedience to the text? So you might say, I'm in church, I'm in small group, I do all these good things, I even read my Bible. The idea is, what does it look like to live it? Living, the practice of it, is what leads to spiritual maturity. So when you hear Jesus' words, did he say, if trouble comes your way? Oh, no, no. You know, he's happy, right? When trouble comes your way, that's good news. When trouble comes your way, he says, you need to know it because you've got to have a solid foundation, because when it comes, you need to be spiritually mature in order to endure it, in order to hang in there. But here's the catch. People tell me all the time, Kevin, reading my Bible is hard. Like, I just don't understand it. So what I do, Kevin, like, I know you don't do this, but what I do is I tend to read a devotional. It just makes more sense. Now, no disrespect to the authors of these devotionals, because things like My Daily Bread, I don't know, Today's Bible Nugget, or My Upmost for His Highest, all those things are fine. I'm not saying negative about them, but let's be honest about what you're doing. You're reading other people's thoughts on the Word of God. That's what you're doing. You're reading someone else. The Holy Spirit spoke to someone else. They wrote that down, and you're reading it. And that's fine, I guess, but do you realize that when you pick up God's Word, when you read God's Word, if you will look at Him and go, God, I know you've got something for me today in your Word. Show me what it is. He'll show it to you every time. Even if you're in like tough places, like right now I'm in with a group of guys in Leviticus and Numbers. Wow, right? That's a we come to this place seeking you, not seeking me. We come here because you have answers. I don't have answers. We come here to engage in what you've written, not what I've written. To hear what you have to say, not what I have to say. And so, Father, would you begin to still and quiet our hearts? We ask that you would not still them in the sense that joy would not be present, that excitement and the energy would not be present, but in a way where some things to in there. Because what are the chances, wives, what are the chances your spouse, your husband, is going to remember that big moment in the service today if they don't write it down? What are the odds? Zip, you know, because I know they know what you remember at home when they don't write it down, husbands, you know. And so what are the thoughts? Because it's weird to me to go, God, I know you've got something for me in your Word this morning, but trust me, God, I'll remember. It's got locked right up here, God. Trust me. I'll be able to pull that back up all week long without writing it down. I don't think that's possible at all. I think we need to write it down. I think we need to be willing and ready. And as you start doing that, you'll be amazed at how much you remember. And then pretty soon, because you've taken it in, you'll see an opportunity here. And you'll see an opportunity there. And pretty soon you'll go, oh yeah, I'm going to give here. I'm going to speak differently there. I'm going to show kindness here. And I'm going to be more encouraging there and more. It just sort of comes out of you because you've been saturated consistently with the Word of God. It becomes the foundation of your life. It builds the foundation of delighting in God through obedience in His Word. And the second one isn't just the Scriptures. The second one is delighting in God through worship. Now, if you want to talk about a divisive issue, have a pastor talk about worship, right? Because everybody, absolutely everybody in churches today has an opinion on worship because we like our preferences. That's what it is. We like things a certain way. And to be honest, I think in some ways, technology is killing us. Let me give you an example. I'm in the car with my daughter. We're listening to Spotify. She was at YWAM, a missions organization, last year. And there's a band there, a worship band, that has a song I really like. But I don't like the first half of the song. I only like the back half of the song. So we're in the car. The song comes on. I fast forward to the middle of the song, and we listen. She rolls her eyes because she does that a lot at me. And then I like, so I played the song again. Fast forward to the middle and listen to it. I did it a third time, and finally she's like, "Dad, stop. Like, you are killing me. Can't we just listen to the whole song? Like, you're driving me crazy." And it got me thinking. I remember back when I was a teenager. Now, this is going to show you how old I am. There was a day that we used this thing called a radio. And on a radio, when you wanted a certain song played, you had to call the radio station, and they answered, right? And then you told them what song you wanted played, and then you sat next to your radio station. My dad has a cassette deck, and I was going to make my own mixtape. I was going to record right off the radio because I couldn't afford the Columbia House? Yeah, I'm not doing that. And so, because you're locked into them, some of you are still locked into them, and you're 50, right? You're still paying off those 12 free tapes, right? And so I'm sitting there, and I'm waiting. And I'm waiting, and I'm praying, and I'm waiting. And all the while I'm waiting, there's song after song coming on. And some of the songs I'm listening to, I don't like at all. And some of the songs I'm listening to, I like a lot. And sometimes when I'm listening, a new song comes on I never heard before that's a new release that I actually like better than the song that I requested. But here's the deal. That whole scenario, it's all about me. It's all about what I want to listen to, when I want to listen to it, how I want to listen to it. It's all what I wanted. See, worship actually means to profess allegiance to. Worship doesn't mean a style of music. It means to prostrate oneself, to bow down, to acknowledge the worth of the Lord as we consider his glory, as we consider his renown, and as we're reminded of his awesome power, and we're reminded of his greatness and his grace and his mercy and his kindness, it's us going, "Wow, God, you are awesome, and I am an ant compared to you. My intellect is this big compared to you. You are worthy, and you are sovereign, and you are in control, and it is such a privilege to be in your presence and to just lift you up." That, my friends, is worship, and I didn't sing a note. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees this vision of the throne room of God. I love this passage. It says, "In the year of King Uzziah, the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple." When it fills the temple, think like Raymond James Stadium and bigger. That's how big the train of his robe is. And he says that, and he says, "And above him was a seraphim, this winged creature." It says, "Each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two wings they covered their feet, and with two wings they were flying, and they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts shook, and the threshold shook. And the temple was filled with smoke." And look at Isaiah's response here to this awesomeness of God. He's like, "Man, I'm a dead man because you are holy and I'm not." What he says is, "Woe to me, I cried, exclamation point. I'm ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." What an amazing response. And if you think about it, David's a pretty good dude too, right? He knows a thing or two about worship, wouldn't you say? Because he writes like, what, half the Psalms? And those are basically worship songs or poems. David writes in Psalm 18. This is what he writes in Psalm 18. "I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of the strength of my salvation, my stronghold. I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I've been saved from my enemies." He's just sort of confessing out there. No music, You know, some of you I know are tone deaf. You can't carry a tune with a wheelbarrow. But David was able to just sort of confess it out. Had nothing to do with singing. So the idea here is to not get too tripped up by music, because look at what Psalm 66 actually paints a cool picture as well. It says, shout for joy to God all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies cringe before you. All the earth bows down to you. They sing praise to you. They sing the praises of your name. So in this passage, some people are shouting. Some people are bowing. Some people are saying. And some people are singing. There's a lot of different ways. The point is, worship is an expression of your heart. Some people shout. Some people sing. Some bang on drums. Some others speak his wonders. It's all worship. But we think it's about the music. See, but the convicting part for me, though, is I watch my reactions to football games. And I watch my reaction at concerts and all these other places in life. And to be honest, you know, I sing a little bit. I shout a little bit. And when Bucks win the Super Bowl, I even dance a little bit. I'm known to do that from time to time. And you know what? All of that is about a touchdown. All of that is about some song that I like. And then I go to church. And I look at my body posture. And I look at my excitement level when I sing. And I get really uncomfortable if someone in my row raises their hand. I'm kind of like, see them. You know? And then I feel moved to raise my hand, but I'm really self-conscious, and so I kind of do this. You know, like we do the one-handed wave because we don't want to raise them too high because someone on the live stream might see you worshiping. Like we have all these things and all these feelings. We're acting all reserved, all while praising him for his holiness. Not a touchdown. This is all about praising him with his mercy, for his power, and for his wonder. This is a God who literally spoke the world into existence. He made dirt breathe. That's impressive. Right? He took the world and set it on its axis, and I began to wonder, am I more fired up about the Bucks or the Lightning or a concert than this God? That maybe I've forgotten the depth of my sin and the weight of my iniquity. That I had no hope, but by the grace of God who sends Jesus, then he by his blood gives me the privilege and freedom to enter the throne of grace with confidence because Christ invites me to come as a wretched sinner, saved by grace, to come before my Savior who redeemed me and worship him. And I say things like, I don't like that song. That's what I say. I don't connect with that hymn. I don't like that chorus. It's not about the song. It's not about you. It's about him. It's about the God of the song. That's what it's about. My mom's going to kill me for this, but do you realize that most of your hymns are bar tunes set with old school words? That's what they are. They took bar tunes and put, they're very singable. That's why. And so they're amazingly deep. When you sing Come Now Fount, when you sing those hymns, those words are deep. But then you know what? Modern day worship choruses, you know what? It's okay played with drums. Because it's about the God of the song. Maybe it's a Benedictine chant or it's rap. You know, it's about the God of the song. The rest, if we're honest, the rest, it's preference. All the rest is preference. True praise is never about preference. True praise is never about me. We praise our God because God is good. It's about what God has done for me. Not about, well, I'm uncomfortable, God, I don't like the rhythm here, so I can't give you praise because I'm so caught up in a rhythmic pattern that I can't sing about your goodness and greatness. Something's wrong there, wouldn't you say? Finally, welcome to Sunday morning. The third one is just as convicting, maybe even more. The third one is enjoying intimacy of God through prayer. So now, if you talk about convicting subjects at church, three things always make people squirm at church. You know it, I know it, Jesus knows it. It's evangelism, giving, and prayer. It is the trifecta of uncomfortableness in church. That's what it is. If I talk about giving or evangelism, all of those things, you start running for the doors, you hide under your chairs. We say ridiculous things like, that church always talks about giving. I'm not going there anymore. Like, we hear that. We know, because this stuff is really convicting. But do you realize it's convicting for all of us, me included? Giving is so convicting for me. Evangelism, I have lost neighbors too, that I need to do a better job of reaching. And prayer is the same thing. Very few people I know go, I'm nailing prayer. I got it all figured out. Trust me, ask me. If you say that, I'm probably not asking you, because you probably don't. And so let's talk about prayer for a minute. Do you realize that right at the beginning of Scripture, God talks about prayer early on? All throughout history, every culture has prayed, but it's almost always been about appeasing some random deity so they don't smite your home. Or we praise to this random deity so they don't mess with my life. This still happens in many cultures today. But I'm talking about something different than that this morning. It's not about appeasing. I'm talking about intimacy. Not keeping some strange God away. I'm talking about bringing a personal God close. I'm talking about enjoying a sense of reciprocal relationship. Now, when you read your scriptures, they talk early on about prayer, and it tends to be recited prayer. Like in Deuteronomy chapter 6, there's something called the Shema. So if you're Jewish, this is very important to you. And this is what it says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now, in the Hebrew nation, most of them that started off, they would sing that. Today, in most of the churches, they recite that. So it's similar, if you will, to when we pray the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And we begin to say that. But isn't it funny? As soon as I start the Lord's Prayer in here, I guarantee you we'll all be in the same pitch. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And I guarantee you, you're thinking about two things when we start praying. You're thinking about whether I'm going to say sins or trespasses. That's what you're thinking. And the second thing you're thinking about is, I want to make sure I pause in the right spot, or I'm going to speak out when no one else is, and people in my row are going to be like, but we have masks on now, so you can blame them. Like, I don't know, it's supposed to be, you know, and so you can't see people's mouths. But that's what you're thinking. That's what we're worried about. Because when we start the Lord's Prayer, it just sort of comes out. Can I just be honest? The God of the universe is inviting you to an intimacy with him beyond recitation. He's inviting you beyond rote, beyond just putting our minds in neutral for a few minutes. See, when it comes to most of these kings that we've been looking at, they simply did not understand so many things about God. They didn't have some of the privileges that we had. They had this mediator thing happening, so the people could not fully understand this invitation of God to invite them into a close and a personal relationship with them through prayer. For many of them back then, and even today, prayer was more like complaining in God's direction. Think the book of Exodus. And if only I had some food out in here, I'd be doing better, but you know, don't have any. You know, we do that. That's what they do. Or boy, if I just had a little bit of water, oh, those people over there look really big. We're probably going to die because of them. That's what the nation of Israel did all through the book of Exodus. But I don't think that's intimacy. We're just complaining about to God and his general direction. And the way I know that's not intimacy is some of us try this same thing with our spouse. I'm pretty sure complaining in the general direction of your spouse is not considered intimacy. Some of you are professionals at that, by the way, and that's not intimacy. Intimacy is built on communication, just like marriage. Think about it. So my wife shares with me, I share with my wife. She cries, I roll my eyes, that's communication. No, I'm just kidding. That's terrible. She was in last service and heard that joke, and I'm still married. But the idea is there's sort of back and forth communication. That's what makes the relationship intimate. So I communicate with my wife because I want to hear my wife's heart. I want to connect with her. I want to know what she fears. I want to know what drives her crazy besides me. And I want to share some of my heart with her too. And in that, there is a sense of something that's really satisfying emotionally and relationally. And in a similar way, God gives us in prayer an incredible way to enjoy intimacy with Him. But not only that, think about this. We teach our kids to pray this, do we not? Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep, and if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. No wonder our kids can't sleep, right? Because that's kind of creepy if you think about that for a second. But right there, I'm thinking, if I only pray recited prayers, wrote prayers to God, is that intimacy? I mean, think about it for a second. I mean, it'd be like if I looked at my wife and I said, I, Kevin, take you, Lori, to be your lawfully wedded husband. Having to hold all that. I get done and she's like, okay, could we just go out tonight to Casual Clam, maybe grab a bite to eat? Can we just sit and talk and just sort of spend some time together? And I look back at her and I go, I, Kevin, take you, Lori, to be my lawfully wedded husband. She'd look at me like, are you kidding me? Like, what is happening right now? Kevin, talk to me. And if I'm honest with you in a loving way, I think God is looking at us going, are you kidding me? Talk to me. Are you kidding me? You're going to pray that again to me? Seriously? That's where we are? I got so much more for this relationship than that creepy prayer. There's got to be more. But you know what's even more convicting? Scripture clearly teaches that the heart of prayer, the very engine of prayer, is the knowledge of God's word, because we're praying God's word back to Him, which is why, by the way, when people say, I'm not comfortable praying in public, it's almost because they don't pray in private. And if you don't pray in private, it's because they don't know their Bible. See, when we enter into this intimacy, it changes everything. It's why Hebrews 4 tells us that we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. See, Jesus knew this about prayer as well. Because if you read about Jesus in any of the four Gospels, Jesus basically is on a 3-year-long camping trip with 12 dudes, okay? And every morning they get up, and they go around the campfire and they start making breakfast. And someone almost always says, where's Jesus? And then they're like, oh, he's on the other side of the hill over there down there praying. That's what they almost always say. He's over there praying. He got up early. And then Jesus would say things like, the Father and I are one. Now these disciples, they had this really close, intimate relationship with Jesus. And they watch Jesus have this close, intimate relationship with the Father. And they're like, we want that. We want to be close to the Father. They watch Jesus walk on water. They saw Jesus cast out demons, make the lame walk and the blind see, and so much more. And they never ask Him to teach them how to do anything except one thing. In Luke 11, when Jesus finishes praying, they said, Lord, teach us to pray. They never said, Lord, teach me how to walk on water. Teach me how to cast out. No, Lord, teach us to pray. And then the question becomes, what did they see in order to ask that question? You know what they saw? Pharisees. They saw the professional religious leaders, the pastors, who would stand up, the professional prayers, and say, look at me. Look at me while I pray. What I'm actually praying is more for you to be enthralled with my biblical knowledge and how I handled my wording. My verbiage is great. Look at me, look at me, look at me. And in contrast, they saw Jesus over there behind a rock going, Father, I want your will. And they looked at the Pharisees, and they looked at Jesus, and they looked at the Pharisees, and like, yeah, I want that. That's what I want. Teach us that. And so practically speaking, can I encourage you to just create a normal rhythm of prayer? Some of you are like, I don't have time. All of you, at least used to, drive to work every day. Why not, on the way to work, pray out loud to work? You've got Bluetooth in your car, so the people in the cars next to you aren't going to think you're weird because they don't know what you're doing. Right? Just pray out loud. Or coming home, I'm just going to spend some time praying. For others of you, I'm in a meeting. I'm on a Zoom call. When I get done with that Zoom, why not take a second and just pray? Some of you can pray when you're walking, when you're exercising. I pray when I run. You can pray anywhere, anytime. I want to invite you into a deeper sense of prayer where you enjoy his presence. And while, yes, all of these kings had their affections wooed away from the things of God, I also see that they lack real foundation. The ones who invested in the foundations of life, in the word of God, in prayer, and worship, they walked differently through the storms and difficulties of life because it's not if they come, it's when they come. Author and pastor Greg Laurie put it this way: when your output exceeds your intake, your upkeep becomes your downfall. We live in a world that demands typically one thing from you and one thing only. You know what it is? More. This world is crying out to you. It wants one thing from you. It wants more. And as you give, and as you give, and as you give, if you're not filling the foundation of your life in the word of God and prayer and in worship, then you're vulnerable for a sinkhole. Church, may your foundation be strong. May you invest in your foundation every day.